Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair in front of you or even under your chair. And James is about 90% of the way through your Bible. It's after the bigger book of Hebrews. And it's before 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And we're looking at the big number 5. And we're just going to be in the first 6 verses in this letter written by James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, as he is writing to the early church about 10 to 15 years after Jesus has returned to heaven, and he's seeking to encourage the early church to live their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this letter and this passage this morning, I want to ask you, what do you long for? What are you desiring or hoping for in life? Some of us long for Christmas. We like the decorations. We like the presents. We like the cookies. We like the house, the way it looks. Others of us long for a vacation. We like time off. Maybe we like going to the beach, or we like spending time with family, or going to a certain destination. Others of us are looking forward to being married. We want a spouse so that we can spend time together and enjoy life together. Others of us are looking forward to our kids' success, hoping that they can have a better life than even we have. Others of us are looking towards retirement, finally that stage of life where we feel like we get to do what we want to do with our time and with our money. And others of us are looking to be someone. Maybe we have a particular famous person in mind, and we look at their life and we kind of long for the day where we can be like them. And yet, often, if we were to look behind the curtain of famous people's lives, often what do we see? We see enormous discontent. A life full of tragedy and unhappiness. And often that's the same reality for the things that we long for. We long for something, and yet the thing that we're longing for fails to satisfy us in the way in which we wanted it to. And this morning, James is going to expose that reality in our lives, because if we are not careful, we can give our lives to something and we can direct everything in our life, our energy, our money, our time, in a certain direction. And when we kind of get what we're longing for, we are left feeling empty. And in that moment, we realize that what we were longing for was actually the wrong thing. And so to help us this morning, James is going to strike us with one simple point. And that is, long for eternity. Long for eternal life, not worldly wealth. That if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, the desire of our heart should be and must be that we long for eternal life rather than any sort of worldly wealth that this world has to offer. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. As we do, would you stand with me as we read James chapter 5? Again, we stand as a way of just honoring the fact that the God of the universe, who does not have to, has actually spoken to us in his word. So let's read James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. All God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So James, as I said earlier, is the half-brother of Jesus who throughout his life did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one anointed by God to rescue his people and give eternal life, until Jesus actually died and rose from the dead. And as James witnesses the resurrection, his mind and his heart is utterly transformed to the point that he becomes a leader in the early church. And as he becomes this leader, he now writes in the mid-40s, about 10 to 15 years after Jesus returning to heaven, he now writes to connect and to bridge the reality that Christ died and rose from the dead to our daily lives. The point that James is making all throughout his letter is that if we believe in Jesus, it should actually change the way in which we act and the way in which we interact with one another in the church. That if we were to see ourselves rightly, we would see ourselves in light of God and in light of his law and in light of his grace, and that should lead us to realize we don't control anything. That we're not in control of anything. And as a result, we should be a people who are living very open-handed with our lives. And the only way that we can live open-handed is where we actually say with Jesus, you know, Jesus said this in his Lord's Prayer, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so for us to actually realize that we're not in control and we live with open-handedness is to essentially pray and say, Lord, we want your will to be done. And that is so difficult, isn't it? It's difficult because it requires us to be a people that walk by faith and not by sight. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, as long as we're here, we're not there with God. And as a result, we should be a people that are walking by faith in God, not in the sight of the things in which we see. And sometimes that's clear, and sometimes that's not clear. And so we have to trust the Lord. I'm reminded of the disciples when they are in a boat and Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk on the water. And as he looks to Jesus, he is able to walk to Jesus. But the moment he gets his eyes and his focus off of Jesus, he begins to drown. And the reality for us is that we need to be a people who are constantly focused on Jesus and what Jesus wants for us in our lives so that we drown out everything else. And that's tricky because there are a lot of things in our world that seem pleasing to us, and there are a lot of competing visions to Jesus Christ that are alluring for us. And James is going to challenge us this morning. He's going to challenge us with the reality that these allurements actually lead to the path and the eventual destruction of our lives. And to help us, he's just going to reveal that, expose that, and then try to lift our eyes back to the Lord. Now, before we get there, look at verse 1 with me for a second. Notice what James says. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl. And we're going to get to that in just a moment, but we have to understand, who is James writing to? All throughout the letter, when James is talking about Christians, he refers to Christians as my brothers. And yet in this section, he does not refer to Christians as my brothers. And as a result, he is actually not writing about Christians, but he is writing to Christians to not get caught up in what the world is doing. He wants them to understand that this picture of the world is not what it seems, and to remind them in the midst of suffering to not run after the world's ways, but rather rest in Christ. And to show us this, he's going to show us three problems that the world has, and then the solution that we should actually live a different life. So let's look at these three problems. The first is the temporariness of wealth. Money, goods, stuff. How temporary it actually is. It's easy for you and I to fall into the trap and into the mindset that what we see is actually going to last. And James wants us to understand that one single disaster can wipe out all of the riches of the world. And so we need to grasp that the things that we have are here one day and gone the next. And if that's true, it should lead us to have a different relationship with our stuff. And so look again at verse 1. Look at the command that James gives. In verse 1, he commands the rich by saying, come now. He wants them to wake up. He wants them to be alert to what he is about to say. And what is he about to say? He calls them to action, but he calls them to a unique action. Notice the action in verse 1. He says to weep and to howl. So often, it's easy for us to think that if I'm rich, then the miseries of the world, I'm guarded from those miseries and I'm guarded from the trials of the world. That if I just have money, I can throw money at the issue and somehow the issue will be resolved. And yet James says, be careful. Be careful with that thinking. Watch out. He calls the rich to weep and to howl. But why this kind of emotion? Well, notice what he says. He gives us a reason with that connecting word for. And the reason is that there are miseries, not just one. There are multiple miseries that are coming upon you. And notice the nature of that. This has not happened presently, but it's about to happen. It is something that will happen in the future. And so he's warning them that as these miseries come, their response should not be to fight it, and their response should not be to flee from it, but rather their response should be one of weeping and howling. Now that's kind of a weird emotion, isn't it? To mourn and to howl with this deep inner groaning about what's happening. And yet that's the same prophetic language that is used all throughout the Old Testament. At any time the people of God are rebelling against God, God calls them to mourn and to weep over their sin. And so now, as we're going to see the tragic nature of the rich, James is calling them to mourn and to weep, to wake up and to get serious about their lives, to not just shrug this off, but to realize the desperate nature that they are in the desperate situation. And what's his reason for that? Look at verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. A couple things we need to note here. Did you notice the change in the verb? Okay, I know this isn't English class, but let me do a little English class lesson here for you. A verb is the action that is taking place in the sentence. And in verse 1, the verb had a particular tense. It was a future tense, meaning none of this has happened quite yet. It's going to happen in the future, but it's not happened yet. And yet, verse 2, we switch to past tense. James is speaking as if these actions have already happened. Now, why would he do that? Because he is warning them of the guarantee that this will actually happen. There's no question. This will happen because God himself will bring it about. And so it is as if it has already happened. There's no back door to escape from this reality. And so he wants them to understand what is going to happen. And what is that? That their riches, the things that they have rested in and trusted in and built their life upon, are going to rot away, and the garments that you have, the things that you put on to make yourself look better, moths are going to come in and eat them away. Have you ever had that before? I remember years ago living in Germany, and I remember opening up the cabinet and some moths started flying away, and it's like, ah, what shirt do I have that now has a hole in it? Because moths come in and they love to eat at that fabric. And James says that will happen, and the response should be a crying and a mourning and a weeping. Have you ever lost things in a natural disaster? Maybe a fire or a tornado or even a hurricane or a flood. Have you ever walked through that or known somebody who has? The response is often a deep emotion, a sorrow, because everything that they once held dear is now gone. And James is saying that the very things that you have placed your hope and trust in, your very wealth is now gone. But then he goes further. He shows us more of the temporariness of wealth. And he does it through a very weird and odd analogy. Look at verse 3. He says, "Your gold and your silver have corroded." Now, if we just pause for a moment, light bulbs should be going on in your head right now. What are your rings made out of? Gold and silver. And why is that? Because they cannot corrode. Do you understand that? That gold and silver, the reason why we make jewelry out of those items is because they actually cannot corrode. So what is James saying here? That the way in which the rich are living, they're living so far apart from God, and they are going to incur the judgment of God so far that even the very things that you think are safe and secure, God will come and he will destroy. He's going to wipe it out. Even those things that you think there's nothing that can ever damage this, God has so much power that he will actually bring destruction upon the very precious metals in which they think will preserve their life. And to go even further, notice what he says. He says, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Again, this judgment language that James is using for them. And then he goes so far to say that you have laid up treasure in the last days. The reason for this judgment is because their hope is not in God, but rather in the treasure in which they are seeking. It's like the story that Jesus tells us in Luke 12, 13 to 21. There we learn of the story of a rich man who had successive years of abundant crops, and he had so many crops that he said, whoa, I need a bigger barn. And so he began to build a bigger barn to house more crops. And he finally got enough crops that he looked at it and he said, "Ah, this is great. I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, and I'm going to be merry. I'm just going to rest on what I have." And how does Jesus respond to that? He calls him a fool. And he says, "This very night, your life will be demanded from you." Sure, you got the barns. Sure, you got the bucks. But if you don't have God, none of it matters. And so he calls them to account. It's like what we learned in Ecclesiastes last year. In Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 to 8, the author there says that how sad it is for a man to have no other, whether son or brother, and yet there's no end to all of his toil, and he never asks, "Why am I striving after the wind? For whom am I toiling? What is the point of all this work?" Because he has no one to share it with. And yet he can't seem to stop getting more and more and more and more. And James says, that is so temporary. Don't build your life on the wealth of the world. Instead, leverage your life for the Lord. And then he shows us a second problem. It's not just temporary. It actually breeds a terror. He shows us the terror of wealth. If we're not careful, we can pursue worldly wealth in such a way that we actually make horrifying decisions. And as we make these horrifying decisions, sin will convince us that nothing bad will happen to us, and that if we pursue this thing, it'll actually be good for us, and yet in the end, it'll cause us to physically or metaphorically drown in our lives. And we do that because so often we end up valuing our money over people. And we have and we want more and more and more and more, and we become discontent with what we have, and it is never enough. And James says that's exactly the pattern of striving after worldly wealth. Because look at verse 4. Again, he calls us to behold. He is wanting us to watch out, to take account, or to listen up. Listen to what he says. "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud." So apparently the rich were hiring people and saying, "I want to pay you a certain amount." And then when the job was done, they were saying, "Well, I'm not sure." And so they didn't pay their employees. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I remember years ago being in a slightly similar situation where I worked for a massive company, and the CEO that year made tens of millions of dollars. And when it came time to getting a raise, all they could do is just give like a quarter an hour to their employees. I remember being pretty frustrated by that reality, that here you are making tens of millions of dollars off the backs of your employees, not seeming to care about actually giving raises that keep with inflation and keep with normal everyday life. Now, where the analogy doesn't work is I could still pay my bills. I still got a paycheck. Now, go one step further and think if you never got a paycheck and you did not have savings, you are working to eat, and now they are withholding your wages, and so now you can't even eat. Imagine how you'd feel at that point. And James says, that's the kind of way that sin works, that when we want something so bad, we are blinded to the world around us, and we're blinded to the people around us, and we just keep running after the wealth that we want, and we begin to destroy, and we begin to use those around us. Then he tells us a beautiful and yet terrifying reality. Look at the middle of verse 4. He talks about these laborers, and he says that they are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven. Church, that's beautiful. We can take solace in the fact that God hears our cries, that the injustices that we feel reach the ears of God, and he sees and he knows, and that he will eventually judge the evil that is done in our world. Now, his timing is not our timing. We've got to get that straight. Sometimes we're like, why is there still evil in the world? Because God's timing is not ours. Judgment will come. Either Christ paid for that evil, or we will stand before God for that evil. But either way, judgment will come for that evil. And this is why we need to have an eternal perspective where our eyes are lifted and we can see beyond what is here and now and understand that God is actually working in our lives behind the scenes. That there's more to the story than what we actually see in this moment. And yet it should cause utter terror in us. Because if we are living like this, if we are giving ourselves to this kind of method to obtain wealth, where we devalue people for our own good, we need to know that God sees. And he will judge. So it should cause us to wake up and to stop looking at the world and saying, oh, how are they getting ahead? Oh, I should operate like that. No, the more we employ the world's ways to get ahead, the more liable we are to the judgment of God. And it should create a terror in us. But then James shows us the third problem. It's not, wealth is not just temporary. There's not just a terror where it leads us down a path that leads to destruction and judgment, but there's also a trap. The wealth of the world has a trap laid out for you and I. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 16. In verses 24 to 25, he says that there is a way in which we can live and we can gain the whole world. And whatever you think would make your heart content, we can gain all of it and yet lose our soul. Church, that is a very bad trade. You can have all the riches of the world and lose your soul and end up on the path to hell. It's a trap that is laid before us. Even Paul reiterates that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul reminds us that the love of money is the root of evil. It's not money that's the root of evil. It's the love of money, and it's by loving money, some have wandered from the faith. It's this desire for the things of the world have caused some to wander from the Lord. And James shows us this warning here. And we need to be careful that as we read this warning, that we understand that this could very well be us. Because you might be sitting here thinking, well, good, I'm not rich. But if you look at the world's standards, we are the richest people in the world. Go to any other country, what you make in a day is more than what they would make in an entire year. So we need to not just push this to those who make millions or billions, but also realize this could be us. And so James is warning us. Look at verse 5. He says that you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. They cheated people, and they wanted more money, and what that resulted in is luxury and this self-indulgence, this idea where they could have anything that they wanted. That the money wasn't the issue, is what the money pointed to, which was this self-indulgence. And the more that they wanted, the more they got, and the more they got, the more they wanted. If you've ever had a child and they want some sort of treat and you give them one treat, what tends to happen? Eventually, that one treat is no longer good enough. Next time, they're going to ask for two. Or instead of getting one treat throughout the week, they're now going to want one treat a day. And we're very much the same. That the things that used to please us no longer do, and we just want more and more and more until the point that we are never satisfied. And James calls that a fattening of our hearts. It's where our hearts just keep wanting, desiring more and more and more and more and more. And notice what it leads to. It leads to the day of slaughter. Animals typically don't have a clue what is happening as they're being led to slaughter. They know that their leader, their shepherd, whatever it is leading them. And so they have trusted for months, years, however long, until one day that trust ends because their head is cut off. And James says that's exactly what happens. We're trusting our hearts. We're trusting our desires. We're wanting more and more and more. And eventually, it's a trap set before us because growing beneath the surface, our heart is becoming harder and harder and harder to the things of God because we want more and more of the things of the world, and we are waning in our love for the Lord. And my fear is that this is a very present reality and a trap for each one of us. If you don't believe it, look at the story of the Old Testament. I mean, sometimes it's so easy for us to think, man, if I was just there. Well, the Old Testament people were there when they saw God do 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. I mean, you cross this line, it's dark. That line is light. You walk over here and there's frogs dead everywhere. The river that you've grown up with is all of a sudden turned blood red. They saw all of that. They even saw God move them through the wilderness with a cloud. I don't know about you, but if I saw a cloud that was labeled God and did these wonderful and amazing things, I think, this is where I overestimate my ability, I think I would be like, wow, I should probably do what that cloud is telling me to do and follow where that cloud goes. And yet as they enter into the promised land, the very land that God had promised hundreds of years before, and they rout the people of the land, and they get the land full of blessing and full of bounty, their hearts become hardened to the Lord. Instead of being satisfied in the Lord, they say, wait, we want to become like the nations. The nations don't have God as their king. The nations have a handsome, tall, mighty warrior as their king. And would you give us one of those as well? And their hearts wander because of their wealth and their affluence. This is why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. because it's a trap that our wealth will tell us that if we just have more, then we can stabilize our lives and we can have security in life to the point that we actually don't need God anymore. I no longer have to lay my pillow or my head down on my pillow praying, God, would you protect me tonight? Because I've paid for enough protection and so I don't really need him. And James says, we need to be careful. It's actually leading us to the day of slaughter. And then it gives this catastrophic reality in our lives that is just appalling on first sight. Look at verse 6. He says, you have condemned. So they have wanted wealth so much that it now leads them to condemning and to murdering the righteous person to the point that the righteous person does not resist them. Now, if you're like me, when I first read this, your response is like, whoa, 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 I have not murdered anybody. Now, if you really know your Bible, you might be thinking, well, Jesus said if we hate somebody, then I've murdered. Yeah, the reality is, at the very same root of murder is the same root of swindling. It's this desire for more and more and more of the things in which we want. We no longer see people as humans created in the image of God, but rather we see them as objects to be used for our own pleasure and our own purposes. And so James says that the more that you want, hey, that's the same route that will eventually lead you to murder someone else. And this is actually a very present reality in our lives. Listen to what Bob Vernon, who served in the Los Angeles Police Department for 37 years, listen to what he pointed out in his book, L.A. Justice. He says this, valuing material things and money above people is one of the true root causes of our culture's destruction. When the material is prized more than people, people lose self-esteem and regard for others. Many people today lack a healthy sense of self-worth. The intensity of the problem varies from person to person, but at the extreme end of the continuum are those who hate themselves. They see no value in themselves. Their lives are miserable. And if they're just a bunch of garbage waiting to decay, so is everyone else. Those who have reached this extreme are very dangerous. They're angry and bitter. Life for them is a grievous, sour joke, something to dull with drugs and sex until it mercifully ends. Since that's their view, it's easy to end the worthless life of another. When self-respect is non-existent, so is respect for others. In the inner city, the overemphasis on possessions is obvious. Many young lives have been snuffed out for a leather jacket, a ghetto blaster, or a pair of Air Jordans. Did you hear what a 37-year-old police officer said? Based on his own experience, when we want wealth so much that we lack the self-worth found only in God, we begin to project that lack of self-worth on others. And if no one else has self-worth, the reality for us then is that we will do whatever we can to get what we can from them for our own pleasure and purposes, even to the point of murdering. And James says that is a horrific trap. If you don't believe me, 10 o'clock, Friday night, NBC. Watch it. It's called Dateline. And every week it's a story of money, sex, power that ends in murder. And James says, this is a big deal. We cannot put our focus in life on what the world runs after and having the kind of wealth that the world has. Instead, we should put our focus in life on something else. And that's where we see at the end the treasure of eternal life. That the way in which we fight the temporariness of wealth, the way in which we fight the terror that it can bring in our life, and the way in which we can elude the trap that is set for us is that we actually treasure something else. It's not us walking around, don't step on a landmine, don't get your leg blown off. No, it's actually us just having a different treasure. And it's treasuring eternal life. All throughout the letter of James, James is often referring back to stories from or about Jesus, to the point that later we see the Gospel of Matthew actually tell us a lot of those stories. It's almost as if James is quoting Matthew before Matthew was even written. And we see that in some ways that the story here ties very closely to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 33, Jesus tells us to not be anxious about our life. He commands us to not worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. And to help us with this, he gives us two examples. He says, look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have barns. You know, if you ever watch the birds, you don't eventually see them fly to a barn where they've stored up all this food for the next few months. No, and yet the Father feeds them. And Jesus says, well, aren't you more valuable than a bird? And if God takes care of the birds, won't he take care of you? If that's not a good enough analogy, he then moves to the flowers. He says, don't be anxious about clothing. Look at the lilies of the field. This is something that will happen over the next couple months, right? The flowers will pop up and we'll say, oh, how beautiful they are. And he says, yeah, look at that. And then look at King Solomon, who had the most money in the world at the time he lived and had every opportunity afforded to him. And he says, that flower is more beautiful than Solomon in all of his glory. And what will happen to the flowers in 4 months? They will be dead. And if God can clothe a flower that is here today and gone tomorrow, can't he take care of us? And instead, what we need to do, according to Matthew 6:33, is that we need to seek first the kingdom of God and seek his righteousness, and then everything else will be added to us. We need to be a people that are directed to God and putting God and his kingdom first in our life, and then everything else that we think our wealth will buy will be provided. But how do we do this? Well, fortunately, Jesus shows us, like literally in the passage right before this. In Matthew 6:19 through 21, Jesus tells us, don't lay up treasures on earth. Well, why is that? Why should we not continue to gather wealth here and now? Because those things are going to rust and moths will come in and destroy it and thieves will come in and steal it. He says, instead, we need to lay up treasures in heaven. Why? Because that's the only place where moth, rust, and thieves cannot touch the things that you have. And so Jesus is saying the way in which we treasure eternal life is we take the treasures and the trinkets that God has given us here and we actually leverage them for eternal life. We take them and we leverage our lives for the kingdom of God to further his kingdom and to further his glory. Church, we need to be a people who provide for the gospel to move forward. That we don't hoard, but rather we give for the sake of Christ and for the sake of eternity. And so if you are not somebody who readily and regularly gives, I want to plead with you to pray and to ask God how you can become a giver. I want to plead with you to ask God, Lord, where and how do you want me to give? Consider giving here. Consider giving to Grove Community Church. Consider giving to disciple makers so that college students can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Consider giving to missionaries who are taking the gospel around the world, because I can guarantee the more you give to the gospel and the gospel movement out from us, the more you will treasure eternal life than the trinkets of the world. It's the only escape that we have. Because where your money is, there your heart will be. So where is your heart? Just follow your money. And James is warning us, don't fall into that trap. It's temporary. Leverage it. And if you are a giver, I want to plead with you to pray and ask the Lord, how do I give more? I grew up in a church environment that we were told you give 10%. I don't like that. I don't like it because it's not biblical. I don't like it because it gives a scapegoat. It's either a huge weight on us, or if we give 10%, we're like, I'm done. And before you think I'm a heretic, it's not biblical, because in the Old Testament, they were told to give 10%. But they are also told to give for other offerings above and beyond the 10%. And that tithe, that 10%, was never carried into the New Covenant and into the New Testament. In fact, Paul shows us a different picture. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he shows us this picture of the church in Macedonia giving above and beyond out of their poverty. He doesn't say the church of Macedonia heard a need. They sat down with their budget and they said, okay, 10%, what's the, okay, now I'm going to give. No, he said they didn't have anything and they still gave. You don't have to be a math major to understand that that's probably more than 10%, because they love the Lord. And how did they do this? How did they do this? Well, look back at James. James 5, 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Who among us is righteous? Paul says, no one. Except Jesus Christ. Just as worldly wealth will convince us to murder those who seek to follow God, Jesus, the only righteous, was murdered. Why? Because he came to combat selfishness and self-indulgence. He came to combat our selfish desires. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, that Jesus was eternally rich. That Jesus possessed everything in heaven. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He gave up the riches of heaven and he entered into humanity and he became poor. Why? So that by his poverty, by giving up his life, by dying and by rising, we might become rich. If you don't realize you're rich, I want to tell you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are rich. You're actually rich with riches that last. Like, I actually have the audacity to go up to Jeff Bezos, who is one of the richest people in the world, the owner of Amazon, and I could say to him face to face, give us enough time and I will prove that I'm richer than you. Because someday he'll die and all those riches will be gone and I'll be in heaven around the glorious throne of King Jesus and those riches will last forever. And it's on that basis that we can actually give. It's on that basis that we can take and give up the way of the world and their way of wealth and leverage our wealth for the kingdom of God. So if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, if you're hearing this and you're thinking, whoa, I'm not quite sure, but yeah, I see that the wealth of the world is a trap. I see it can lead to terror. What do I do? What you do is you turn from the world and you turn to Christ. You turn to trust in Jesus Christ by giving your life to him. And pleading that he comes and changes your life. If you are a follower of Christ, the question begs, so what do we do? I think there's a couple of things that we do. One is that we need to long for the right things. I want to plead with you to pray and to pore over God's word so that it begins to shape you for the right things and not the wrong things. The more you pray and the more you plead with the Lord, the more he changes your heart to be like his. And pray for the nations. That's why every week we take time and I pray for the nations so that we would want the nations reached with the gospel. And secondly, I just want to plead with you to remove the things that stir your mind and your heart for worldly wealth. Maybe that means for some of us, we need to not go shopping for a while. Because just by walking through the stores, we now have a desire for something we did not even know existed. Or by scrolling our phones, we now want something that we had no idea we were living without. And then we need to be a people who follow the call of God. We need to be a people who are willing to give up the treasures of this world and lay our life down and say, Lord, I want my life to be lived for you. Every aspect of my life to be lived for you and your kingdom. Church, is that the cry of your heart? That every morning you wake up and say, Lord, I just want to do what you want. I hope that that's a cry of your heart, that you want to be leveraged for his kingdom and to be used for his kingdom so that everything you have is not for your own pleasure, but rather for pleasure in Jesus Christ. And that begins by simply getting to know people and taking the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Whether it be your neighbor, coworker, friend, family, just leveraging your life, leveraging your money to go and meet somebody and say, do you know Jesus? He is worthy of my life. And when we begin to leverage our lives for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of bringing the gospel out, the worldly wealth no longer is alluring. You see, most of the time in my life, I get allured by the worldly wealth because I've been sitting on the bench in God's kingdom. But when I'm busy working and when I'm busy about the things of God, I don't even know what's going on around me. I'm no longer allured by those things. So church, what do you long for this morning? Do you long for the trinkets of the world? Or do you long for the treasure of eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ and him alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I'm amazed each week of the timeliness in our own minds and our own hearts, the ways in which your word really challenges us to think about what we're living for and what we are about. And so, Father, I pray, even confess, Lord, how easy it is to be allured by this world, how easy in my own life I've realized the allurements of the world, and to allow that to shape my mind and to shape my heart. And I pray that you'd help us to be a people that would be allured by the hope of eternal life. Father, we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.